President Holland, fellow members and friends of the Brigham Young University community, I've been very humbled by the invitation to speak to you this morning, and I pray as we pause for these few devotional minutes that our minds and spirits will be blessed, as the Lord has blessed us so many times before in devotionals on this great campus. As I speak to you today, I consider my two principal credentials to be my testimony of the divine origins of the Book of Mormon, together with an unrelenting desire to know more about this wonderful and wondrous book. Over the last 20 years, I have made the Book of Mormon a matter of continual study, and the book has rewarded me far beyond what I could ever have deserved or far beyond anything I ever could have imagined. That's the way I've always found it with the Lord. We can never anticipate or fully deserve his ways or his blessings. My desire this morning is to present a few ideas about current Book of Mormon research, and I hope and pray that you will find them interesting and enlightening. We've heard much in recent years about the Book of Mormon. A person would need to be both deaf and blind not to have noticed that President Benson has made this a paramount theme of great importance. The significance of the Book of Mormon to us as a people, both individually and collectively, can hardly be overstated. Take away the Book of Mormon and the revelations, and where is our religion, he has asked. We have none, has long been the answer. This book has given us more than just a name. Far more, it serves us as a spiritual tutor, teaching us to hear and know the voice of our Master and to recognize the witness of the Holy Ghost. It serves us as a fountain of wisdom, explaining like no other source the plan of salvation and our present human condition. It stands as a sign of the restoration in these latter days and as a witness of Jesus Christ, signaling to all those who have ears to hear and eyes to see that God has been indeed at work again here in our midst. It is a key to our covenants. For example, few of us think about the fact that the words of the baptismal prayer and of the sacrament prayers that we use every week were first revealed to us in this dispensation through the translation of 3 Nephi 11 and Moroni 4-5. The book is also our guide to how we should live and a full disclosure statement about how we will be judged. It is many, many things. It is a wonderful book with endless uses and applications. It is the primary vehicle through which God has chosen to communicate his covenant gospel in our day to all people, the rich, the poor, the old, the young, the black and the white, the married and the single. There are few things in this life more important for us to do than to know, to love, and to follow the Book of Mormon. Because it is so rich and full, many of its dimensions remain sealed to all those who do not make its study a matter of lifetime pursuit. No matter who you are, a recent scholar, a recent convert or a serious scholar, a saint or an unrepentant sinner, the Book of Mormon speaks to your level. It begins where you are. It addresses your needs and your interests. In its fullness, we have hardly scratched its surface. There are many lessons of all kinds that we have yet to learn from its pages. The Lord has been after his saints for a long time to do more with the Book of Mormon. As early as 1832, he chastised members of the church in Kirtland, Ohio, for neglecting the book, saying that the children of Zion, even all, shall remain under condemnation until they repent and remember the new covenant, even the Book of Mormon. As recently as 1984, President Benson has reissued this stern admonition. In October conference that year, he said, "As I attended the Mexico City temple dedication, I received the distinct impression that the Lord was not pleased with our neglect of the Book of Mormon." He made it very clear that we are still languishing under that same condemnation of 150 years ago. Despite all we have done in the past, we still have miles to go to understand and obey that which we have been given. Let me give you a few examples of recent studies that illustrate what I mean about how our appreciation of the Book of Mormon is still growing. First, some history. The year 1829. Only recently have I come to appreciate what a staggering achievement it was for Joseph Smith to bring forth the Book of Mormon at all. The mere fact that it exists is more of a miracle than many of us realize. Consider, for example, the simple question of how long it took for Joseph to translate the Book of Mormon. Many solid and independent historical documents written by people like Lucy Mack Smith, Joseph Knight, David Whitmer, Oliver Cowdery, and even public records like the mortgage on Martin Harris's farm thoroughly corroborate these details and reveal an amazing story. After the setbacks of 1828, the translation of the Book of Mormon finally began on April 7th, 1829, 2 days after Oliver Cowdery arrived in Harmony, Pennsylvania, guided by a personal revelation from the Lord to come and serve as Joseph's scribe. A short 5 weeks later, by May 15th, they had already reached the account of Christ's ministry among the Nephites in 3 Nephi 11. By June 11th, we know that they had translated the last of the plates of Mormon, for Joseph used the words from the title page as the legal description on the copyright application that he filed on that day. By June 30th, the job was finished at the Whitmer Farm in Fayette, New York. Start to finish, no more than 85 total days. But even from that must be subtracted time and disruption when Joseph and Oliver moved the first week in June on buckboard from Harmony to Fayette, some 120 miles away. Time for trips to Colesville for supplies, 60 miles round trip. Time to receive and record 13 sections now contained in the Doctrine and Covenants. Time to restore the Aaronic and Melchizedek priesthoods. Time to convert and baptize Samuel and Hiram Smith and others. Time to experience the manifestations with the three and the eight witnesses. And I suppose a little time to eat and sleep. This leaves only about 60 to 65 days on which the prophet could have worked on the translation. That's about the length of this coming spring term. This works out to a phenomenal average of 8 or 9 finished pages per day, day in, day out, a week to produce 1 Nephi, with all its subtle religious and cultural baggage that has taken Hugh Nibley several volumes to begin to unpack. A day and a half to translate King Benjamin's speech, which is one of the most masterful texts anywhere in religious literature. Beside teaching doctrines about the atonement, service, humility, conversion, and covenants, King Benjamin's speech also reflects ancient Israelite piety infused with the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Yet there was no time there for Joseph to consult at libraries, even if there had been a library in Harmony, Pennsylvania, which there was not. No time to study the Mishnah to find out how, in fact, Israelite kings delivered covenant renewal speeches like Benjamin's from towers to their people who gathered by families in tents around their temple. No time to revise and refine. No time to cross-check entangled dates and interwoven details. Instead, the text came as Oliver recorded 5 years later, day after day, uninterrupted, as the words fell one at a time from Joseph's mouth. Seeing this has brought home to me the magnificence of the text of the Book of Mormon. This was an astonishing achievement. The text came one time through, final copy, dictated, and thus it has stood except for minor stylistic editing to this day. As a lawyer, I know what it is to dictate. After years of practice, I still cannot count on dictating anything perfectly, let alone this talk the first time. Take a second case from antiquity. As a lawyer, I've been fascinated and impressed with the technical sophistication of the Book of Mormon in ancient legal affairs. Whoever wrote the Book of Mormon had intimate familiarity with a completely consistent operating legal system grounded in the jurisprudence and legal terminology of ancient Israel. This is especially true of Alma, who, after all, was a chief judge. The reports of the trials of Abinadi, Nahor, and Korihor turn out to be remarkable legal documents in light of what we know about ancient laws regarding reviling, false witnessing, blasphemy, murder, heralding the results of an infamous conviction, and so on. Law was of great importance to the Nephites, as it was for Israelites in general. It is hard for us to imagine the Israelite commitment to teaching, learning, and living the law. They loved the law. On their festival days, they venerated the law, parading their books of the law around the city. By comparison, imagine what would happen if we were to parade a copy of the Internal Revenue Code at one of our celebrations. Thus, it is significant that Alma says that the Nephites were strict to obey the law of Moses, which they did down to the coming of Christ. Nephi, too, says that they kept the judgments and the statutes and the commandments of the Lord in all things according to the law of Moses. In all things would mean in their civil and criminal matters as well as religious. How true this was can be seen by such things as the following. It turns out that there was a big difference under the law of Moses and in the ancient Near East between being a thief and a robber. A thief was an inside member of a community. He usually worked alone. He stole things like chickens at night. A thief's offense was not a serious one, and he was usually punished quite lightly, typically being required to return that which he had stolen and doubling it. A robber, on the other hand, was an outsider, literally an outlaw, living outside the community and outside the protections and rights of local law. Robbers hid out in the hills, in bands, swearing oaths of secrecy, swooping down on villages, openly assassinating and plundering. Robbers were one of the greatest scourges of ancient civilization. Sometimes in Egypt, they occupied whole cities. Soldiers were sent out after them, and when they were caught, they were put to death on the spot. No trials were necessary. This kind of information turns out to be significant in understanding the Book of Mormon, for it too rigorously observes this distinction. The Gadianton robbers are always called robbers, never thieves. They live out in the hills, and the army goes out to battle against them. When the Nephites catch one, as was the case of Zemnariah in 3 Nephi chapter 4, they put him to death on the spot. No trial is mentioned as they hung him on a tree and ritually chopped the tree down, a form of notorious execution which indeed has a remarkable parallel in another obscure corner of Jewish law that oddly requires that the tree on which the culprit is hung should be chopped down. Indeed, the Hebrew word for bandit, gadud, may even have some connection with the name Gadianton, especially since that Book of Mormon name, like the Hebrew gadud, was originally spelled in the Book of Mormon manuscripts with a double D. Now we can also better understand why Laman was so frightened by Laban's threat. When Laman tried to obtain the plates of brass, you recall, Laban threw him out, saying, "Thou art a robber, and I will slay thee." Indeed, Laban was a military officer. If he chose to characterize Laman as a robber, and although he was not one, he was the son of Lehi, a wanted man who was living out in the hills, Laban had the power to put some real teeth into his threat. Of course, if the text had said, "Thou art a thief, and I will slay thee," it wouldn't have sounded quite right. But that, too, is a telling point, for there is little substantive distinction between theft and robbery in Anglo-American law. Nor could Joseph have learned the ancient distinction from his Bible. For the translators of the King James Version use these two words indiscriminately and interchangeably. For example, in the story of the Good Samaritan, it says that a man went down from Jerusalem and fell among thieves. Of course, you do not fall among thieves out in the desert, but among robbers, which is how the Greek actually reads. Unlike the King James Version, however, the Book of Mormon uses these two terms correctly. Third, consider something from the world of literature. I first became aware of the remarkable precision of the Book of Mormon when I was serving a mission in South Germany. There, 20 years ago, I was introduced at a lecture in a theological seminary to the idea of chiasmus in the Bible. Chiasmus is a variety of parallelism that was frequently used in the ancient Near East, especially in Hebrew, although not exclusively. Instead of simply saying something twice in direct parallel form, ABC, ABC, a chiastic text repeats itself in the opposite order the second time, ABC, CBA. A good but only recently discovered example of this is in Leviticus 24, where the three elements, killeth any man, killeth a beast, and cause a blemish, first appear in that order and then are repeated exactly in the opposite order, framing the talionic justice formula, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, in Leviticus 24, verse 20. Since chiasmus is a rather distinctive, recently detected mode of expression, which often helps in analyzing biblical texts, I was excited early one morning to discover that several writers in the Book of Mormon also employed this stylistic device. As it turns out, some of the most meaningful and well-constructed examples of this form found anywhere in the world appear on the pages of the Book of Mormon. A fine example is in Mosiah chapter 5, verses 10 to 12, where the six elements, name, called, left hand, remember, blotted out, and transgression, appear first in that order and then reappear in the opposite order. Another creative example is in Alma 41, verses 13 to 15. Like Leviticus 24, Alma uses chiasmus here brilliantly to depict the reciprocal aspect of restorative justice. And nothing surpasses the chiastic composition of Alma chapter 36, where Alma places at the pivot point of his intricately balanced chapter the central spiritual turning point of his entire life, namely the point at which he called upon Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to atone for his sins. Alma could have drawn on no better literary expression to place Christ more squarely at the middle of things than does this example of chiasmus. Finally, consider some more practical and spiritual kinds of lessons we have yet to learn from the Book of Mormon. As a bishop of a BYU student ward, I found over and over that answers to spiritual struggles were there to be found in the Book of Mormon. But they did not sink in until we had prayerfully searched the scriptures to obtain an answer to our needs. For example, I had one member of my ward who could not feel completely forgiven, even though she had sincerely tried. It occurred to us how Benjamin had counseled and commanded his people that they must impart of their substance to the poor in order to retain a remission of their sins from day to day. This turned out to be the answer. Giving offerings to the poor has long been a part of holy Israelite fast days on which they sought atonement for their sins. Perhaps here is a lesson we all should learn, a forgotten step in the repentance process, to remember the poor and the needy. On other occasions, I counseled members of my ward who were struggling with temptation that they should pray more effectively by pleading with the Lord to help them overcome that which was tempting them. I learned this lesson too from the Book of Mormon, for it says that the righteous Nephites offered up prayer every day that they might not enter into temptation. When was the last time you asked your Heavenly Father that you might not be influenced by such and such a temptation? Or again, have we really comprehended how the devil operates? Lehi's vision of the great and spacious building, for example, tells us graphically that the one main weapon used by the wicked is mocking and derision. I don't think we guard ourselves enough against behaving this way. Yet, When you know your opponent's playbook, it's a lot easier to plan your defense. No better exposés of the cunning but rakish ways of the devil can be found anywhere than in the Book of Mormon. Or again, have we really noticed what Alma actually says about planting that seed of faith in Alma 32? What is it that he tells us we will know when the seed begins to grow? Do we know that the seed is true? Well, for Alma, it says that we will begin to know that the seed is good. Now, there's an important difference between knowing that something is true and knowing that it is good. Satan, for example, knows much of what is true, yet he knows little of what is good. How great it is to know that the gospel is not only true, but good. And how great it is to know that the Book of Mormon is not only true, but also good. This list could go on and on, but consider one more. There are lessons yet to be learned about making and keeping our covenants. When Jesus had but a few days to spend with the righteous people at Bountiful, what did he spend his time saying and doing? Just a few months ago, it dawned on me that he met them in 3 Nephi 11 at the temple, where he entered into covenants with them. It began with a great Hosanna shout, instructions about baptism, priesthood ordinations. He told them how they were to make the covenant. If any of them had hard feelings toward another, Jesus told them that they should go and reconcile themselves and then come unto Christ at the altar. There their oaths were to be sworn simply by saying yes or no. This was serious sacred business. If anyone wrongly disclosed these holy things to the unworthy, Jesus told them that they would be torn and trampled. In 3 Nephi 12 and 13, he gave the people a series of commandments, which they then agreed to obey. They were the new law of sacrifice, the sacrifice of a broken heart and a contrite spirit, of obedience and of proper conduct toward brethren, no derision, no anger, no ridicule, of chastity, of loving your enemies in the gospel, of prayer, and of consecration, for a man cannot serve God and mammon. In the end, he promised them that those who know and do these things will be allowed at the last day to enter into the celestial kingdom. But others who have not so known the Lord would be told that they would not be allowed to enter. All this was taught as Jesus prepared these people to make covenants at the temple, to keep these commandments, to take upon them his name, and to remember his marked body, which he had just shown them, and which they had received and touched with their own hands. If Jesus had but a few short minutes to spend with these people, and chose to spend them with them at the temple, shouldn't we spend a little more of our time there as well? Well, why have I told you these things? There are several reasons. First, because I find them exciting. I never cease to be amazed by the Book of Mormon. The chiastic passages of the Book of Mormon, for example, are so obvious once they are pointed out, I'm amazed that Mark Twain could ever have missed them. Seeing the covenant-making context of Jesus' sermon at the temple is so plain and precious to me, I wonder why I hadn't focused on it before. The Lord has said that the Book of Mormon contains the fullness of the gospel. That statement is truer than we realize. Sealed away in its pages, I know, are many lessons yet to be learned and many things yet to be discovered. I also tell you these things because I know them to be good and true. One of the stated purposes of the Book of Mormon is to be a convincing witness that Jesus is the Christ. Its purpose is to convince Jew, Lamanite, and Gentile. Recognizing that all evidence must be evaluated carefully, I find the accumulation of points like these to be quite persuasive and indeed convincing that this book bears a true witness that Jesus is the Christ. Does this mean that I'm trying to prove that the Book of Mormon is true? That question is often asked, but not often enough thought about. In this regard, I like what B.H. Roberts said in 1909. The Holy Ghost, he wrote, must ever be the chief source of evidence for the truth of the Book of Mormon. All other evidence is secondary to this, the primary and infallible. No arrangement of evidence, however skillfully ordered, no argument, however adroitly made, can ever take the place, he said, of the Holy Ghost. Secondary evidence is in support of the truth, however, he continued, like secondary causes in natural phenomena, may be of first-rate importance and mighty factors in the achievement of God's purposes. I believe that historical documents from 1829, legal distinctions between theft and robbery, and other such studies give us this kind of first-rate secondary evidence. They help us appreciate the miraculous origins of the Book of Mormon, the complexity of the legal and literary systems embedded in its text, and the profundity of its doctrines. This is no simple book dashed off the top of any young man's head, but reflects the best of 1,000 years of civilization and inspiration. Of course, the Book of Mormon remains a debatable subject, and fortunately, the Lord has left it primarily in the realm of faith. Not every question will be answerable to everyone's complete satisfaction. But when has that ever been the case? With the Bible, with mathematics, or anywhere else? Still, God has not left us without ample positive reasons that will lead the teachable, inquiring mind to the point of faith. I have also said these things to show you that many approaches will be necessary to fathom the depths of the Book of Mormon. Historical, doctrinal, theoretical, practical, religious, legal, literary, intellectual, and spiritual, all these approaches will be needed. President Benson has said, not only should we know what history the Book of Mormon contains, but we should understand its teachings. God expects us to use the book in several ways. The Book of Mormon has many stated purposes. They will demand the best of all our faculties. The approaches I have sampled give only a glimpse of the range of work being done today by many people on our campus. Hugh Nibley on the book's ancient cultural patterns and their modern implications. John Sorensen on the limited geography internally required by the book itself. Robert Matthews and Mont Nyman, who have a great interest in the Book of Mormon and contemporary Mormonism. Stephen Ricks, Dan Peterson, and Stephen Robinson, working on Hebraic, Arabic, and early Christian comparisons. Bob Millett and Joseph McConkie, exploring its doctrinal meanings and significance. Noel Reynolds, reading 1 Nephi through a political perspective, as legitimating Nephi as Lehi's political successor. Roger Keller, adding a second contribution this year to computer-aided authorship analyses. Paul Hoskison, seeking possible etymologies for Book of Mormon proper names. And many other similarly competent people. Each approaches the Book of Mormon differently, which helps me to see the incompleteness of my own knowledge. As the Apostle Paul said, we only see through a glass darkly. Our knowledge is incomplete. We only know in part. And, he said, we even prophesy only in part. Similarly, President Benson has said that we must never rest in our study of the Book of Mormon. It will wear us out long before we will ever wear it out. Every Latter-day Saint should make the study of this book a lifetime pursuit. Otherwise, President Benson has said, he is placing his soul in jeopardy and neglecting that which could give intellectual and spiritual unity to his whole life. Note well what President Benson says here. Spiritual and intellectual unity to your whole life. Another reason I have told you these things is because I think they are the kind of thing that may help us to achieve the spiritual and intellectual unity President Benson is talking about. There is a verse from the Doctrine and Covenants on a plaque in the Lee Library. It's in the stairwell going up from the circulation desk to the fourth floor. As a student here in the 1960s, I saw it several times every day, and it made a deep impression on me. It admonishes us to seek learning even by study and also by faith. Spirit and intellect, study and faith, science and religion, testimony and academics. Often we see these things as opposites, but ultimately they are not. If our eye is single to God and His glory, if our learning always allows us to be willing to hearken unto the counsels of the Lord, if we are equally rigorous about what we think and how we reason, we shall see how all truth may be circumscribed into one great whole, and how all things shall work together for our good. Scholarly tools can be used in learning more about the Scriptures. Here, too, we must be, as the Greek says, as astute as serpents, but as pure as doves. Any tool can be used either for good or for evil. A hammer can be used to build up or to tear down. It can even injure the careless or unskillful person who is trying to use it. But for that reason alone, we do not eschew all hammers. All tools must be used carefully, with training, and for their intended purposes. Everyone must be cautious not to exceed these bounds. We must temper enthusiasm with competence, zeal with knowledge, but also premises with inspiration, and scholarly assertions with humility. But given the right tools, used in the right ways, we can do some great things. The Book of Mormon remains a book sealed by many seals. Proper tools and methods will unlock more and more of its fullness to us. It is sealed by our unfaithfulness and by our lack of prayer. It is sealed to us by our inattention to detail and background information. It is sealed to us in part by its nature, since it is an abridgment. It is sealed further by our failure to listen to the brethren and to apply the teachings of the Book of Mormon to ourselves daily. It is sealed when we take its divine origins and simple elegance lightly. It is sealed when we fail to see the people of the book as they saw themselves. It is sealed when we don't blank out our own eyes and stop hearing what we want to hear, but sit back and let the book speak to us instead of us to it. Now, the book is supposed to speak to us from the dust. That doesn't mean the dust of our bookshelves. All this will take tremendous effort, but the promised rewards are more than worth it. Sooner or later, the Book of Mormon will be unsealed in your life. In the last days, Isaiah says, this book will not be as a sealed book, when finally the deaf shall hear its words, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and darkness. Then, he says, shall the meek increase, while the scorners shall be consumed. This will happen, Isaiah says, when they that have erred shall come to understanding, and they that have murmured shall learn doctrine. Both will be required, correct understanding and devotion to doctrine. At the final judgment, we will also see these words again. The books of life will be unsealed, and all things will be made manifest, whether they be good or whether they be evil. The words of the Book of Mormon will figure prominently on that day, for they are the words by which you and I will be judged. as God has spoken it, they will stand as a bright testimony at the judgment. Hopefully, that day will not be the first time the Book of Mormon is truly unsealed and laid open before your eyes. I testify that the Lord has given us a truly marvelous blessing in the form of the Book of Mormon. His servants, the prophets, have given much that we could have it. I pray that the Lord will bless us all to love and to know Him and this marvelous book with all of our hearts and might, minds and strength, that thereby we may come to eternal life. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.